I want to read from the book of Exodus, and chapter 33. These events that we read of take place at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel came and encamped after they came out of Egypt. So Exodus chapter 33, and we're reading from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. And now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here, that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to all our hearts today. Verse 14 is the text that I want us to dwell upon. You may already have picked that up from the hymns that we've been singing. They've got this theme in them that is present in this verse. Verse 14, it's the words of the Lord to Moses. He said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give
thee rest.
My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses is most anxious that the Lord's presence would go with the people of God as they take their journey from the land of Egypt through the wilderness and eventually to the land of promise. But the continued presence of the Lord has been put in jeopardy by the events that have transpired at the foot of Mount Sinai. When Moses was up the mount meeting with God, those 40 days and 40 nights, the people grew weary and grew tired of waiting. They lobbied Aaron to make them gods which would go before them, for as chapter 32 and verse 1 tells us, they say, "We know not what has happened to Moses." And Aaron foolishly consents to this request, and the outcome of that request was the making of the golden calf. Up the mountain, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, the Lord tells Moses what is taking place at the foot of the mountain. Moses isn't aware, but God is aware. In chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And the outcome of it is that the Lord tells Moses in chapter 32, verse 10, that he will consume this people that he has brought out of Egypt, and he will make of Moses a great nation. And that drives Moses to prayer. And he prays for the people. He reminds the Lord of his covenant that he has promised to give the land to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their descendants. And as Moses prays, God hears that prayer. But upon descending from the mount, Moses discovers a sorry sight. If you look there at chapter 32, you'll notice some of the things that Moses finds amongst them. Verse 19, "And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount." So he sees the dancing of the world is found among them. You know that there is a dancing that the Bible approves of, and there is a dancing that is sin. The dancing that is here is described as sin in verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" So all that they have done, making the golden calf, worshipping it, bowing down before it, and we'll come to see some other things that they were doing, and the dancing is described by Moses as sin. And it's worth just taking a moment to realize that. There is a dancing that the Bible approves of, and there is a dancing that is sin. And if I can just digress for a moment and set a couple of references before you just to demonstrate that. If you go back to chapter 15 of Exodus, and it's verse 20, you'll find there one example of the dancing that the Bible approves of. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." And what you discover in the Bible is that the dancing that the Bible approves of is single-sex jubilation before God. And here's one example of it, of Miriam leading out the women. The men are not present with her. They have been with Moses. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." Well, if you get down to verse 20 and 21, you'll notice that Miriam is now leading the women out, and they're singing the very same song. And they are not singing it together. Miriam, it's very particular, is leading out the women in this. If I can take you on over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's a number of verses that we could mention, but just to set this before you, 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. You'll remember that he did attempt that at one stage, and then there was the killing of Uzzah, who touched the ark, and then it abode in the house of Obed-Edom for some time. But 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." And then verse 16, "And as the ark of the Lord came unto the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." And that verse 16 gives you a little insight into what's intended here with the word leaping being introduced. It's a jubilation. It's not how the word dancing is used today. And yet how many times Christians in their love of the world and the ways of the world try to say, "Oh, the Bible talks about dancing." Yep, it does. It does talk about dancing, all right. But there's a dancing the Bible approves of, and there's a dancing that is sin. You have the dancing of Herodias, or Herodias' daughter, rather, before Herod. And there was certainly nothing commendable about it. But just to take you to the book of Judges, and with this we'll leave and go back to what we want to think about this morning. Judges 11:34. You see, oftentimes, I would say, the dancing that the Bible approves of was always either males or females, never together. And that's the feature of the world's dancing. It's always males and females together. But the dancing that the Bible approves of was either females together or males together. Judges 11, verse 34. "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter." And it goes down the chapter a little bit to talk where she accompanies the daughters of Israel. Again, it's somebody on their own. And then one final reference, Judges 21 and verse 21 and 23. It says, Judges 21:21, "And see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." And verse 23 talks to us about doing that. And as you study through those verses, they're not the only ones. I can only give you a selection of them. But you discover it was either males or females and never together. But it's the sinful type of dancing that you have in this chapter in Exodus, chapter 33, that Moses despairs of when he arrives down the mountain and he sees what is taking place. He throws down the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments are given in despair at this sin that has come in among the people. But not only was there dancing of the world among them, but if you go down to verse 25, there was nakedness among them. It says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." Now that can refer to a number of things. First of all, it refers to literal nakedness. They were imitating the ways of Egypt. It was the custom of Egypt to perform some of their religious rites in this indecent manner. And here's the Israelites are following it. They have waited. Moses is up the mount and they are fed up waiting. They're tired waiting and they say, "What's wrong with Moses? We don't know what's wrong with him. We want something else." And they say to Aaron, "Aaron, make us a god." Well, where did they get that idea? They got it out of the land of Egypt. This idea of making a god like a calf, was something that they saw in Egypt, and now they're imitating and practicing it. Well, when we get down to verse 25 and the nakedness of the people, they're again imitating the ways of Egypt. Immodesty always accompanies departure from God. And we live in such times today when there is immodesty. It seems today it's how little people can wear more than the fact that the Bible teaches that the body, and especially the female body, is to be covered up. But we live in times of departure, and it's hardly any wonder then that we live in days of modesty, even days of nakedness. But it also has the idea here of laying aside their armour. Because if you look at verse 25, it talks them about being exposed to their enemies. The shame, it says, "For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." So what is the significance of that phrase in brackets in verse 25? They'd laid aside their armour, you see, as they have engaged in this dancing in front of the golden calf, as they have even taken off their clothes and they're naked, they have set aside their armour. They've set aside their sword and their shield and whatever else they come out of Egypt with. They have set this aside, and
Moses realizes they're exposed to the enemy. The enemy could fall upon them and they're not even in a position to defend them because there are enemies down right here. This is where the Amalekites lived. When Israel came out and they got water out of the rock, the Amalekites came and fought with them, and Israel have already engaged in battles before they even got to Mount Sinai. So the Amalekites were down in this region where this was taking place. And Moses despairs when he sees the people here because of the state that they are in. But it's also the idea that they have been stripped of the protecting presence of God. Because as we discover in the rest of chapter 32 and into chapter 33, the Lord is not among them. God has withdrawn his presence. As we discover it where we began our reading in verse 33, where the Lord said to Moses, "Go ye up," verse 2, "I'll send an angel before you, lest I consume thee by the way." And Moses is realizing God has withdrawn his presence. That protecting presence of God with his people has been withdrawn. That certainly is one way in which we can understand the term. We've got another example of it away over in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And verse 19, it says, "For the Lord brought Judah low, because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Now, it's not speaking there about them being physically naked. It may be. It may be in some of their heathen religious rites that's what was taking place. But it's referring to the fact the Lord gave them up to their enemies. The Lord let them be a prey to their enemies. And it's described there in 2 Chronicles 28 and 19 that the king Ahaz had made them naked. Because as a result of their actions and what they had done, God had withdrawn his presence. And here's the people in a sorry state there when Moses comes down the mount. And it drives this man to prayer in this chapter, that the end of chapter 32 and on into chapter 33, we find Moses pleading with God that he would have mercy upon this people. And as we pointed out, the Lord informs Moses, he'll take them up, he'll send an angel with them, but he tells Moses, "I'm not going to go myself. I'm not going to go myself." And that drives Moses to further prayer as he pleads with God that the Lord would look upon them and the Lord would be gracious to them and grant them his presence. And you'll notice in verse 15 that Moses is adamant that he doesn't want to go an inch along the way without the Lord's presence. "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." He doesn't want to go on. He doesn't want to leave Mount Sinai. Because he knows this. There is no point in going on if God is not among us. Even if it's an angel he sends among us, it's not enough. We must have the Lord himself. And the Lord has given him this promise in verse 14 that we want to consider. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And today I want us to consider the assured presence of God with his people. And in particular, I want us to think how Moses obtained this. Because as I've been pointing out, God initially said, "I'm not going to go with you, Moses, but I'm not going to go." So what happened for God now to say in verse 14, "Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest"? Because surely that's the desire that's found in a believer's heart. We want the presence of the Lord. Even the year that stretches before us, we want the Lord's presence. We don't want to go through life. We don't want to go through another year without the conscious presence of God. There is in the believer's mind no greater horror than not having the Lord with them. We can face many things. We can endure many things, but we cannot face the prospect of not having God's presence. That would be a horror of great darkness if that was to happen. So consider God's assured presence. First of all, I want you to consider the circumstances in which God assures us of his presence. The Lord is emphatic here in this promise to Moses. "My presence shall go with thee." It shall. The Lord is emphatic. There is no doubt about it. When God says something in his word, he's going to keep his word. And here he promises that he will be with Moses and with the people. It is worth observing the circumstances in which those words appear in the lives of the people of God in the scriptures. In doing so, they set before us the circumstances of life in which we can look for the Lord's presence to be with us. And I want to take you to three references this morning where the Lord assures someone of his presence, and I want us to notice the circumstances. And I trust that it will encourage your own hearts. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 28, first of all. Genesis chapter 28, and in verse 15, we'll discover that the Lord assures his people of his presence in the general pilgrimage of life. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. The Lord is here speaking to Jacob, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all ways whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Those opening words, behold, I am with thee. I am with thee. Jacob is fleeing from his angry brother. And in doing that, he comes as far as this place that is called Bethel. He's on his way to Padan Aram, which is in the land of Syria. He's going to Laban, his mother's brother. But at Bethel, Jacob has an unusual meeting with God. And the outcome of this unusual meeting with God is this tremendous promise that is given to him in verse 15. The Lord is going to be with him. The Lord will keep him in all places where he's going to go. The Lord is going to bring him back to the land of Canaan. The Lord is not going to leave him until he performs all that he has promised. Now, what a declaration, Christian, of God's faithfulness to an undeserving sinner. What an amazing declaration of God's faithfulness. And you and I have a similar assurance, for we are just Jacob's. We're no better than him. We're just like him. And I'm sure many a times we feel our failings and we can sense the old nature rising within us. And even the twisted nature that Jacob had is within us as well. And yet the Lord gave this man this great promise. And the Lord will be with us. He will keep us. He will perform all that he has promised to us. He will not leave us until he has done so. We can know the Lord's presence as we pilgrimage through this world, as we to and fro through this world. And as the Lord tells Jacob about bringing him back one day to the land of Canaan, we know where our final destination is going to be. Jacob was heading off to sojourn only for a little time. He was going to Padan Aram, but he wasn't going to stay there forever. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you back. And we can have the Lord's presence with us, and we know where we're heading. We know where the final destination is. Life may take many a turn, but ultimately we know where our destination is. It's the heavenly Canaan. And we can look for and we can claim the presence of the Lord in the general pilgrimages of life. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you'll notice that there's a promise regarding the Lord's presence in the battles of life. In the battles of life. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord is telling Israel here, I'll be with you when you go into battle. And Israel were to be a warring nation. The hand of every nation was against them at times. There were even many times when their enemies were allied one to another. But when Israel were called upon to go out and fight against these enemies, and when they saw the hosts of the enemies, the horses and the chariots, all arrayed in front of them, they were not to be dismayed. They were not to be afraid, because they had the Lord with them. And the symbol of the Lord's presence was what follows on there in verse 2. And it shall be, when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. And they shall hear, and they shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts be faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So when they went out to battle, before they would ever engage in the enemy, the priest was to come forward. And the priest was commanded to utter these words to Israel. They were to be reminded, the Lord is with you in this battle. And therefore you're not to fear, you're not to be dismayed, you're not to be overcome. But you're to take courage and you're to go and fight with the enemy. And the Christian is engaged in a warfare. We have a spiritual warfare. We fight with the world and the flesh and the devil. But Christian, we're not to fear. We're not to be dismayed in that battle. Because the Lord is with us. The one who was with Israel of old is promising us that he will be with us as well. And even when our enemies ally themselves against us, And the devil allies himself with the flesh, or with the world, or the world allies itself with our flesh against us. We are not to worry. We are to trust the God of Israel. And we are to know God has promised to be with his people in battles. One further reference I want you to consider, and that is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. And we'll discover there that we have the promise of the Lord's presence in the severe trials of life. So not only in the general pilgrimages of life, not only in the battles of life, but here in the trials, in the severest trials of life. Isaiah 43. And, well, maybe we'll read verse 1 and 2 just to keep the sentences together. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And in those times when the nation of Israel would descend into deep waters, and when the fires of persecution would burn against them, they were to remember this promise, I will be with thee. And the Lord says, the rivers will not overflow thee. The fire will not consume thee. The waters and the rivers are going to indicate the multitude of their trials. The fire is going to indicate the severity of them. These times of difficulty are going to come over the people like billows, like the river running. At times it just seems as if it's one after another coming along. The Lord says, I'll be with you in the rivers, I'll be with you in the waters. I'll be with you when the fire's burning, when they're so severe, they're burning. The Lord says, the flame will not kindle upon thee. So these are the circumstances in which God has promised to be with his people. And you can understand then why Moses would want the Lord's presence. You can understand then why Moses is so desirous. I want the Lord's presence. An angel won't do. It must be the Lord that comes and presences himself with his people. We can't afford to be without the Lord's presence, Christian. If these are the circumstances that we find the Lord's presence among his people, this is life. We're on a pilgrimage. We're only passing through this world. We're in a battle in this world as a Christian. We have many trials and tribulations to face in this world. That's life. Those circumstances in which the Lord promises to presence himself with his people aren't the exceptions. They're the norm. That's how life is. And because that's the norm in this world for us, as we journey through it, we need the Lord's presence. And we can understand why Moses is so desirous. Lord, if thou art not with us, don't take us a step further. We don't want to go toward Canaan, no matter what was promised. And you'll notice in chapter 33 of Exodus, in verse 3, the Lord reminds them again of what the land has, unto the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses says, it doesn't matter whether it's got milk and honey. If the Lord is not with us, I don't want to go a step along the way. You see, with that attitude, then there's going to be a seeking of the Lord for his presence. And may the Lord make us treasure his presence, Christian. Even the year that was started and stretches out before us in the will of God, may we treasure his presence. May we long for his presence. May we realize we need his presence with us in all of these circumstances. So you have the circumstances in which God assures us of his presence. Secondly, I want you to notice the barriers against having God's assured presence. Because as this chapter illustrates for us, Moses is acutely aware that there's a problem. There's a problem with having God's assured presence. Something has happened. Something has crept in among them that puts this in jeopardy. Now Israel had God's presence with them coming out of Egypt. Of that there is no doubt. That presence was symbolized in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire. If you go back to chapter 13 of Exodus and verse 20 to 22, it says, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. So here's the symbol of his presence among them, as he has brought them out of Egypt. Not only was it the symbol of his presence, but there was a benefit in having that pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. The pillar of cloud protected them in the daytime from the burning heat of the desert. Verse 20 tells us there that they're on the edge of the wilderness. Well, they were going to feel the heat of the wilderness. They were going to feel the burning heat of the wilderness. But that cloud was going to be their protector. God was actually, physically, going to protect them from the burning heat of the desert. And then the pillar of fire was going to give them heat in the night. Because if there's the burning heat of the wilderness in the day, there's the coldness of the desert at night when the temperature drops so low. That's one of the things they discovered back in the first Gulf War in 1991, I think it was. They forgot that the desert got cold at night. And they dropped off, I remember reading about some of the special forces that were dropped off in the desert and were living in the desert. It was great in the daytime. Well, they had to hide in the daytime, but come the night it was freezing cold and they weren't prepared for the cold. And there was someone lost their life by hypothermia. The desert gets freezing cold at night, even out there in a warm country. But the Lord says, I'll be the pillar of fire at night. I'll be light unto you, but not only light, I'll be heat. We also read of the Lord placing the cloud between the Israelites and the Egyptians in chapter 14 and verse 19. The angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them and came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So God came and separated the people. He was light unto the Israelites on one side, and he was darkness unto the Egyptians on the other side. So they couldn't see what was happening with Israel taking their march through the Red Sea that night. There was, conservatively estimating, there was at least 2.5-3 million people that come out of Egypt. There were 660,000 men that came out when they were counted at the beginning of the wilderness journey. Well, if you add to that every man a wife and a few children, well, you're almost, even with a wife and a child, you've got to 1.8 million. Only one child per family. So you can see that it wasn't, you don't have to go very far until you realise there was a vast number of people coming out of Egypt among the Israelites. Conservatively, over 3 million people were making their journey out of the wilderness. And here they are, God has opened up this way through the Red Sea, and he takes the cloud and it comes behind them, and it's darkness to the Egyptians. They can't see what God has done for the Israelites in opening the way. They think in the morning we're going to fall upon them. But God has shined a light and he's opened up a way through the Red Sea for them. Not only are they going to go across dry foot, but they're going to go across with a light upon them. Isn't there a wonderful illustration, Christian, of God making a way for his people in this world? God opens up the way. He shines a light to tell you this is the way to go. This is the way, walk ye in it. The light of his word. God will show us the way to go this year. But then if you look at chapter 14 again of Exodus in verse 24, you'll notice there that this pillar troubled the host of the Egyptians the next morning. Chapter 14, verse 24, came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So out of the cloud, God troubles his enemies and his people's enemies. And they begin to fear. They begin to tremble. You see, there's a benefit in having the Lord's presence. But there's some of you who are not saved this morning, and you don't have this benefit. And may even as we dwell upon these things and consider these things this morning, you realize this is a benefit I don't have. I don't have the Lord with me this year. May you desire to have the Lord and come and take the sinner's place and bow before him. But this is all put at jeopardy, you see, with what is taking place over in chapter 33. Israel have come through the Red Sea. They've made their way down to Mount Sinai. And in their foolishness, they have turned to worship this golden calf. And they have put at jeopardy all that we have been considering here about the presence of God. You see, it teaches us the principle, Christian, that God's presence in the past is no guarantee for the present or the future. God's presence is not some, God's conscious presence, God's protecting presence is not some inalienable right that the people of God can expect to have no matter what. We are not to live like that. The conscious abiding presence of God can be lost either by an individual or by a group of believers. Surely we read of Samson rising up and going out and wisting not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't know it. He said, I will get up and I will go out as at other times. And he wist not that God had departed from him. What about King Saul? God took his spirit from him, his conscious spirit from him, and left him a troubled man. man that descended into fits of anger and rage. You know the stories when the exact times when he tried to pin David to the wall with a javelin. In his fits of rage, he was a man that had lost the conscious presence of God. It can happen, Christian. You know, there's the possibility we could go through this year without God's conscious presence with us. That presence is to be sought. It is to be safeguarded. And Moses is aware of this. He's aware of it. He knows that God's presence has been put in jeopardy by the actions of the people. And as the Lord has made it known to him, Moses, I'll send an angel, but I'm not going myself with you. Wouldn't that be terrible if God said that about us this year? No, I'll send an angel with them, but I'll not go myself. And the Lord narrows it down as to why. If you look there at chapter 33 in verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. They refused to bow. They resisted his law and resisted his will as it is expressed in his law, and God withdraws his presence from them. You see, Christian, we can put the Lord's conscious presence in danger by our actions, by being stiff-necked, by resisting his law and resisting his will. And we need to realize this is not some inalienable right that I have and I can live as I want and it doesn't really matter. Oh, I'll have the Lord's presence. I can always run back to the Lord when I get into trouble. No, we can't, because God can withdraw his presence. Let me take you to a couple of references in Ezekiel. I want you to notice Ezekiel chapter 10. I want you to notice the sequence of events that happened in Ezekiel's day that illustrates this. Because God illustrated the withdrawing of his presence to his people in this way. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 14. Sorry, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. That's the kind of glory that was on the Ark of the Covenant above the cherubim. You know, the two cherubim that faced into each other. And the symbol of God's presence was there between them above the mercy seat. But verse 4 tells us that it had begun to move. It moved from off the cherub and it stood over the threshold of the house. And as I was studying this out, that verse really struck me because you look at the second half of verse 4. It talks about the house being filled with the cloud and the court being filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. Oh, it seemed everything was well. At least outwardly, it seemed everything's well. Sure, the place is filled with the glory of the Lord. Look at it. There's a brightness about it. And little did they know God was on the move. God was leaving them. Go down to verse 18 of the chapter. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. You see, God is warning this people. He has withdrawn himself to the door of the house. Now he comes back to the cherubims where he had been before. And he's telling this people, this is what's going to happen. Go into the next chapter. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now God has withdrawn out of his house entirely. And he's the symbol of his presence up on the mountain. He's leaving. He's withdrawing himself. And that sequence of events was set out by Ezekiel to illustrate this point, Christian. There's no guarantee of God's conscious presence. God's conscious presence must be sought for. It must be safeguarded. Now, thankfully, with Moses, there is a remedying of the situation. Because, as we've noticed, the Lord says at the beginning of chapter 33, I'm sending an angel, I'm not going myself. And when we get down to verse 14, he's now saying, I will go with you, Moses. But I want you to notice there that it's not the Lord who has changed. It's the people. God is still acting as he has always acted. It is the people who have changed. The people have sought him. It's not that God has relented and God has given in and God has said, well, it doesn't matter what is said there in the past. I'll change my mind. And I will go with you. You read there in that chapter, Exodus 33, verse 7, Moses taking the tabernacle and pitching it without the camp. Now, this is not the tabernacle that was made and that all the worship of the Lord was done in, because that has not yet happened. It's Moses' own tent that he has taken. He calls it the tabernacle of the congregation. It's a place for the congregation to meet with God. And we read there about every man, verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation." Oh, there's a whole lot of principles that are at work here. Separation, first of all, outside the camp. A seeking of God. Confession. Repentance. There's reverent worship there. It talks about every man worshipping in his tent door. There's prayer here. You see, there is a seeking of God for His presence. Thankfully, there is a remedy, Christian. There is a way whereby we can obtain the Lord's presence. There is a way whereby we can safeguard the Lord's presence. It is by seeking Him reverently. And that's why the Lord then, in response to what Moses has prayed, when you get down to verse 14, the Lord says, "Moses, my presence shall go with you." Because there's been a change in the people. And they have sought the Lord for it. And Christian, if we are to have the Lord's presence this year, we must seek it. We must consciously, reverently, in a spirit of worship and prayer, seek the Lord for His presence. We must cry out, "O Lord, go with us this year. Every step of the way. Every day. Grant us Your presence." One final thing. Our time is well going. I want you to notice the experience of having God's assured presence. If you look at that text again, in Exodus 33, verse 14, the Lord describes what it is to have His abiding conscious presence. He tells Moses that "I will give thee rest." So there's the Lord defining what it is to have His presence. Rest is the defining characteristic of God's presence. Now what is this rest that is promised here? Well, the rest that is in view there is the land of Canaan itself. That's what the Lord has in mind here. When the Lord says, "I will give thee rest, I will take thee to the land of Canaan." Because the land of Canaan is described as rest. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land." So the giving of them rest and the giving of the land to them is one and the same. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. It's described there as the Lord's rest for His people. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And he's talking about those that acted in unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, and they didn't enter into the land of Canaan. And Canaan there is described as my rest. So when you come to Exodus 33 and verse 14, and the Lord says, "My presence will go with you, I'll give you rest," the Lord's talking about taking them to Canaan. God will see to it that they're taken into the land. There's no other way whereby they're going to occupy the land and drive out the enemies and enjoy the good of the land. It was only by the Lord doing it. And that rest entails the enjoyment of the land. I don't have time to develop this. I can only mention them to you. But it entails the enjoyment of the land. God's rest. And Christian, God can give us a rest this year that will entail the enjoyment of all that is in Christ. It entails the cessation of their wanderings. For all the years, and they don't know at this stage, they're going to wander for 40 years. But their wanderings are going to come to an end when they enter into the land of Canaan. You know, without the Lord's presence, we wander through life aimlessly. There's no purpose to life. There's no enjoyment in life. There's no contentment in life without the Lord's presence. But the Lord says, "I'll give you rest. I'll give you purpose in life. I'll not let your life be just a wandering. But there's purpose and direction. I'll give you ultimately heaven's rest." Because Hebrews 4 and 8 tells us that Canaan is a type of the heavenly rest. God will finally take us home. Take us into eternal rest. That's the experience of having God's presence. May we desire it, Christian. May we seek for it. Aye, and may we know it by experience. God's rest. Let's bow together in prayer.